Can turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 will be our text this morning. Somewhat parallel in ways to Psalm 46, which was our scripture reading. Psalm 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is a Psalm of David. Follow along as I read Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Well, it looked like a miniature hurricane ripped through our kitchen this past week. We decided to make gingerbread houses. Never made them before, but made them out of graham crackers and leftover Halloween candy. And so we stuck it all together with the glue. And just for your information, we did the glue early and we let it dry. So what I'm about to explain is not because we didn't follow instructions that we read online. And you can trust anything you read online, so I know we did it right. So we put it together, we glued it all together, old Halloween candy, but it quickly imploded. In fact, it looked like a hurricane had ripped through a coastal gingerbread village and on Halloween and had just laid waste to everything. Sometimes, though, maybe, that's kind of a somewhat humorous illustration, but society can feel as though it's like that gingerbread house, as though things seem to be collapsing, right? Things seem to be falling down all around us from perhaps within, perhaps without. The foundations seem to be giving way. And in Psalm 11 pictures something of this for us. Here we have David, who has the wicked breathing down his neck. They're in hot pursuit. They're breathing down his neck, and the foundations that might have of society that might have prevented his demise seem to have all collapsed, much like a gingerbread house. It's just collapsed, and so it's where can you look when the wicked are breathing down your neck, and what might ordinarily have been a refuge is now gone? Where can the righteous go? And David is faced with the advice to flee. That's what we saw at the beginning of Psalm 11. And so in many ways, we live in a day and age not too different from this. A review of some of the major headlines, I just, quickly glancing online at some of the major things that happened in 2015, you would read headlines about terrorism, whether they were just threats or actual attacks, shootings, moral confusion, even over things as basic as gender identification, things like this. So it certainly seems as if society is collapsing in some ways, or at least if nothing else, the world is a scary place. I think we can agree with that. But I think it's important to realize that since Genesis 3, the world has always been a scary place, right? That's true. David pictures that here. The Psalms as a whole picture that for us. The Psalms give us kind of a three-dimensional view of life under God's rule as God's people in a fallen world. And so it shows us the joys and the struggles associated with that, right? The difficulties, the scariness of the world, the sadness of the world, but also the joys that permeate our life as we live under God's rule. And so in Psalm 11, we see David's way forward is not fear, but it's rather a fight of faith. And so that's what we're going to see as we look through it. Before I give you the outline that we're going to follow as we go through this psalm this morning, I just want to say a word about the wicked and the righteous or upright, because those appear several times in this psalm. The word wicked appears three times. Upright and righteous appear four times, referring to people. The word righteous appears again, referring to God. But my point is, upright and wicked people appear several times in this psalm, so we should make sure we're on the same page as to what the psalm is referring to. Well, here in Psalm 11, those who would be wicked are those who are parallel to those who love violence. So wicked and those who love violence would go hand in hand here in this psalm. They are those who are seeking to destroy God's people, specifically God's appointed ruler, David. Okay? They're after him. Ungodly is also an idea that comes to mind. They are those who are ungodly, those who do not fear God and they do not love God. Those two things go hand in hand, right? When you fear something, it's because you love the opposite of it. When you love something, it's because you fear the opposite of it, right? You love comfort, you fear discomfort. And we could go on, but you get the point. Psalm 1 uses the word wicked. It talks about the wicked, and it's used parallel to the ideas of sinner and scoffer, okay? So in the Psalms, we see that these ideas run together. Those who would offend God, that's part of the idea of being a sinner, those who have offended a holy God. Those who scoff are those who mock God in his ways. And that's obviously those who are arrogant. We see that in Psalm 10. I think you see some of that here in Psalm 11. These people seem to be somewhat arrogant towards God, as if God will not see what they're doing. But we also can say, and you can see this in Israel's history, that mocking God can also take on more subtle forms, right? As if when we commit small sins and we assume that God doesn't see them or he won't judge or he'll just kind of ignore what we just did, that's a sense of mocking him, right? Assuming that he does not care. But in broad terms then, when we talk about wicked, we're talking about those, I think, who are guilty. They're under God's sentence of you are guilty, okay? And Romans makes that clear. That would be all of humanity outside of Christ. The upright and the righteous are those who fear God and they love God. In the Psalms, you see they are the ones who are entrusting themselves to God. Now, that affects the way they live in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So such that you should see some righteous behavior come out of that, right? But they're righteous first and foremost because they've entrusted themselves to God and said, the New Testament makes this very clear. They've said with God, yes, we are guilty. No, we cannot fix this. And so we're going to entrust ourselves to you for salvation. It's an agreement with God's verdict of guilty and an entrusting to Christ, right? That Christ is my righteousness. That's what you see when you get to the New Testament. You trace this idea through the Bible. So keep that tucked away in your minds as we go through this, as we see who the wicked and the righteous are. So the outline then, Psalm 11, verse 1a, is going to be an assertion of the faithful, and that the assertion that they make, or that David makes here, is a confidence in the Lord. So it's an assertion of confidence, really. The second half of verse 1 through verse 3 is the advice of the fearful, or you could just say the advice of fear. Which essentially is going to, if we boil it down, will be, so in case you get lost, you want real easy, right? It's run, run. The wicked are coming, society is collapsing, run. Verses 4 through 7, the answer of the faithful. And that would be ultimately to trust the righteous Lord. So the answer of the faithful in verses 4 through 7. We're going to tackle this a little bit differently than I just laid it out. I'm not going to hit verse 1a just yet. We're going to come back to that at the very end. And I think that's because what you've had happen is David has experienced this. He's thought about it, right? And now he sits down and pens this psalm. And what he does, I think, is he front loads the conclusion at the very beginning of the psalm. This is the conclusion he has reached, is the beginning of the psalm. And then he goes on to recount the situation, the fearful advice, and the reasoning that led him to what he asserted in verse 1. Okay? So really our conclusion is going to be verse 1a. So that's how we're going to approach it and see what led David to say, in the Lord I take refuge. So let's look at the advice of the fearful. The advice of the fearful is to run from the wicked. It says here, it begins with the advice being, flee like a bird to your mountain. So this is the image of a bird that is fleeing from danger. Psalm 55, verses 4 and 8, recount a similar situation, and this is what it says there. Verse 4 of Psalm 55, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. So that's the situation. Verse 6, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. So the advice is to flee like a bird. The situation is bad. You need to flee like a bird, meaning from like a hunter, from the wicked who might be pursuing you, David. And you also need to seek refuge. You need to seek shelter as if a storm is coming, right? Most birds, I don't think, fly around in the middle of storms. I don't know. I don't normally go out and bird watch in the middle of a massive storm. I'm sure there are some, but most of them, I would assume, do not, right? And so the idea is flee like a bird. You need to seek shelter. I kind of picture those Godzilla movies, you know, where they're like, run, Godzilla is coming, and they're all running away. So that may not be the most biblical picture. I mean, it kind of is, though, because our enemy is a serpent, right? A dragon of old. And so we would run from him. That could be what's being called for here. And his advisors give two good reasons for the advice that they give. And that's what, it's plausible because they give reasons, right? In other words, their advice is not just kind of this outlandish thing, right? As if God, as if David has just had the vision of the Lord sitting on his throne in Isaiah 6, and then they're like, you should run. You know, I mean, it's, no, they're pointing to all the situation that David is actually observing right in front of his eyes. And so that's what we see here. Reason number one is in verse 2, which is basically the wicked are real and powerful and deadly. Verse 2 says, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So they're armed and they are ready to take you out. They are just waiting for the right moment. They're hiding in the dark, it says. So this is like an ambush. You're not even going to see this coming. It's like a sniper hiding in their little sniper's nest, and you're not going to see this coming, right? The gun is loaded, the arrow is on the bow, and they're ready to let it fly at an opportune moment. Reason number two is that the foundations are destroyed, and you see that in verse 3. So verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations here would refer to things of the pillars of society, the things that hold together a functioning society, things like justice and law and some sort of morality. It would also refer to the people that are in those positions. So, right, so pillars of society, foundations of society would be things like just judges could be part of that in Israel. Psalm 73 talks about the pillars. And that's really the same word for foundations we have here. And talks about how the Lord sustains the pillars of the earth ultimately by his judgment, that he will bring judgment. So we're talking about issues of justice, things. So you can see how this is something that if you're the righteous and you're being pursued by the wicked, those would be things that would be helpful to you, to have laws and justice that's upheld, truthful neighbors, right? Like your neighbor's not selling you out to the people who want to kill you or trying to take all your stuff, right? So these things would be important. And so what we see in this collection of Psalms from 10 probably all the way to 14 really is kind of, I think we were getting a picture of what an unraveling society might look like. Look at verse, let's just look at the two chapters around Psalm 11 real quick so you can get a picture for what this might look like. Psalm 12, verse 1 through 2, and then verse 5. Verse 1 and 2 say, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The poor are plundered, verse 5 says. Look at Psalm 10, verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Now look down at verse 8. Through 11, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in its thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor and then draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So, the justice, the security, the foundations of society seem to be going by the wayside. You could also picture this. Here's an illustration from the Old Testament. You could picture it as the time of the judges. David's not living at the time of the judges. Just be clear on that. Don't get confused. But you could picture that time. In our Western mind, you hear that and you think, oh, it must be a time of justice. If you've never read the book of Judges, maybe you think that, right? Time of justice, things are going well, society's functioning well. It's actually the opposite of that. And things are falling apart. From within, there is corruption and sin and evil and wickedness. From without, God is sending judgment, right? So it seems as though everything is falling apart pretty regularly in Judges. And in fact, everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, is the assessment of Judges, right? So what's the righteous going to do when the foundations are gone? For David, the author of this psalm, we don't know the situation that is happening here, that's where he pens Psalm 11. But we can certainly think of examples in his life that where things seem to unravel. And I'll just give you two of them. I mean, there are a bunch of them. One of them could be when Saul is king and David has been anointed to be king and he's in Saul's service. So you have Saul is supposed to be one of the pillars of society, right? He's the king. He's supposed to execute justice. But he gets all tied up in self-protection, self-promotion, and becomes very jealous of David. And so David's in there trying to calm him down, you know, soothe him, all this other stuff with some music, and Saul is trying to pin him to the wall with a spear. When the king of the nation is trying to pin you to the wall with a spear, where else are you going to go for help? And what judge are you going to appeal to, right? Humanly speaking, right, on a human level. We can think of when Absalom tries to take over. There's a coup, right? David's son, Absalom, wants to be king. And so he raises up against his father and tries to take over the kingdom. And you see justice falling by the wayside. You see morality go out the window very quickly. Part of Absalom's idea for how to become king involves sexual immorality, which just was rampant and in the open right after the coup. So certainly these are examples of what happens in David's life. We don't know exactly what Psalm 11 is talking about, but we can certainly see David had experiences like that, right? We can think of our own day and age as well. We can certainly think of there are nations or areas around the world where lawlessness just runs rampant, right? We can think of places where drug cartels basically own the government officials, right? But we could also think of our own nation and the situation that we face. There. Just as you look at the news thing, so foundations of law collapsing. I'm going to give you a couple different foundations that I think you see collapsing. And I don't mean collapse. I'm not trying to be Chicken Little here and say the sky is falling. I'm going to get to this in a second. Just stick with me. But the foundations of law, we certainly are in a time of difficulty. Violence, there were at least 5 major shootings in the United States over the past year. Colorado Springs, there's one in Oregon, one in Tennessee, one in South Carolina, one in California. Not to mention Paris, which I know is not in the United States, but that would also be violence. We have the erosion of really our founding law-giving document, I would say, the Constitution in this country. I think we see some erosion there. Rights that would be guaranteed by that document, things like freedom of religion, freedom of speech, due process, which is to protect the innocent from being unjustly condemned. All of those things which are explicit in the Constitution have been, are being, in many ways, trampled on by another thing that has been found in the Constitution. And the justices, when you read them on some of their recent rulings, basically, that's what they're saying. We found this right in the right to privacy. And so, for example, abortion is one of these things. The right to privacy has now granted, you know, movement, well, not, I mean, it's been around for a while, but granted movement forward in the area of abortion, the innocent being, their lives being taken out of what? A move towards privacy rather than the explicit guarantees of our Constitution for things like life and due process, right? The issue with same-sex marriage is the same thing. There is no right just in the Constitution for that, but it's been read into it with a movement of right to privacy, right? And they're saying it's in there because of that. And then what you have on the flip side of that then is your religious freedoms are now just a freedom of worship, we're being told, right? So you can worship inside your building. Once you get out of there, though, you need to not be hung up by all those different things that your God would tell you to do or don't do, to believe and not believe. Foundations of the family unit, which would be, so law, family unit is another thing that's giving way. It has been giving way for a long time. That's important because a family unit We talked about singleness, by the way. So singleness is very important in God's kingdom. But God has also ordained the family. And that's really a core thing of a society in general in this world where God designed procreation to work the way it does. And through unbiblical divorce, through cohabitation, other things like that, we have an erosion of the family. We can think of the foundations, so foundations of law, foundations of the family, foundations of the church, right? God has instituted the church, and we find that there are false doctrines that permeate many churches, prosperity doctrines, right? God just wants you to be happy and feel good, and if you're not, then it's because you just don't have enough faith. Churches that are afraid to call people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, right? So the foundations seem to be crumbling. Now, here's where I kind of tried to warn you about this earlier. So I'm not trying to just bemoan the situation we face. If you leave here and all you're doing is feeling more justified in the fact of how you're so angry at our society because everything is going downhill, I've not done my job. I'm not trying to get you just more sad, more depressed, or more angry over things, okay? That's not the solution here. We need to realize that Christians have always faced dire situations, most of them more dire than the situations we face. Most of our brothers and sisters around the world do not now, nor have they in the past, known any of these freedoms I just described in our Constitution. Okay? So I'm trying to give you a balance here. I'm not saying forget about the Constitution, don't make arguments, none of you go into politics, right? But at the same time, I'm saying let's just keep this all tempered with where we live, that we live under God's rule in a fallen world. Both those realities intersect, right? Rome was not exactly a Christian-friendly zone, right? I mean, they crucified Jesus and then all the apostles. Well, not all the apostles, and they didn't answer crucifying, but they martyred most of the apostles. Christians' response, if we look to our brothers and sisters, both now in the world and back throughout history, their response was not to whine and bemoan the situation. I think they did work for a better society. I mean, you see them, early Christians, adopting unwanted children. You see all sorts of things where they're showing Christian love, and that permeates their public life, right? This is why you can't just keep Christianity inside and private. It's not just a freedom to worship. This is our life. But they bore up under those things. They never assumed that they would have all those rights. Instead, they entrusted themselves to their God, and that's what we are to do too. If we always walk around thinking we're some type of persecuted minority, I don't think that's very honoring to God, right? I mean, basically you're just saying, you're right, our God is impotent, he can't do anything, and we're just going to sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. Rather than we trust our God, we love you, we're willing to die to bring the gospel to you, right? Okay, so I simply point all this out, I mean, to say Christians have always faced crumbling societies. We're really no different in that sense. So, summary of where we're at so far. What's obvious is David is facing a time when the usual protections that he might have looked to are falling by the wayside. The wicked are lurking around, seeking to kill him. And so basically, David has very good reasons to fear. Psalm 12 basically told us a lot of these fears of a crumbling society are coming true, right? So the solution is not going to be, well, things will get better in the short run, or you know, maybe it's not as bad as we think it is. Well, it might not be, but that's really not the solution because your fears might be realized. It might be just as bad as you think. It might be worse than you think. This is not a manufactured crisis that David's going through. I think we go through some manufactured crises, right? I mean, it's easy for when you have a 24/7 news cycle, everything has got to at some point become, you start manufacturing something at some point, right? To keep interest. So what can the righteous do, though? That's what we're getting after. These fears that are being faced, what can the righteous do? And the answer of the faithful in verses 4 through 7 is to trust the righteous Lord. That's the answer of the faithful, to trust the righteous Lord. So three things that we're going to see here about trusting the righteous Lord. The first is that he is present. The second, that he is a righteous ruler of this world. And the third thing is that he's given us a promise. So he's present. Beginning of verse 4, we read about the Lord. The advice section that we just got done looking at, up through verse 3, how many times is the word Lord mentioned in there? Not counting verse 1a, because I'm counting that as part of the conclusion. Zero. Okay? In this section, the word Lord, including verse 1a, is mentioned five times. The word Lord is in all caps, in your English Bible, most likely, right? That represents the fact that this is Yahweh. That's what we're talking about here. That is the name for the Lord that is being used. This is his covenant name. It reminds us of his imminence, that he is near his people. He is working on behalf of his people. So just as the air is always around us, so the Lord is always near to his people, right? I think that's what you see in, kind of wrapped up in the fact that the Lord is present. David is looking beyond his circumstances, he's looking beyond his advisors, and he's looking to the Lord in this passage. Now this by itself, the fact that the Lord is, so it's important, the Lord is present, but that by itself wouldn't do anything unless we know who this Lord is, right? That he is the righteous Lord who is ruling over all things. So that's what we see in verses 4, the second part of verse 4 through verse 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, the eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. So it talks about the Lord being in his holy temple and his throne is in heaven. I think both of these, they're parallel. I think it's referring to the fact that God is in his place where he receives worship and where he is sitting on his throne. He is in the throne room of heaven. I don't think it's talking about the actual physical temple of Solomon for sure, because that doesn't exist at this point if David's penning the psalm. So I think he's referring to God who is ruling and reigning. And it talks about he's in his holy temple. So again, Isaiah 6, think of that, right? He has a vision of God sitting on his throne, and he's being worshipped with what? Holy, holy, holy. Meaning that God is morally pure and blameless. He is right in everything he does, but he is also high and set apart from everything, right? He is different from his creation. This is not the God of pantheism, panentheism, all that other stuff. This is the God who is separate from his creation, sitting on his throne, reigning and ruling. Now you might be thinking, well, great, that's my fear when I'm facing difficulties, is that he's sitting up there on his throne and I'm down here, and how is he going to help me? But again, he's sitting on his throne as ruler of everything, right? He is sitting on his throne. It's not a distance issue, it's a dominion issue. He's ruling, right? He's not far away, he's ruling. He's not inactive, he's active as he sits on his throne. And that's what the rest of verse 4 shows us when it says, his eyelids test the children of man. What's he doing from his throne? He's seeing what's happening and he is testing the children of man, right? He is looking at humanity and testing them. And so, so this is important, because wickedness and our fear of the wicked thriving, both those things really feed on the idea that God does not see, or maybe he doesn't care. I mean, look at Psalm 10. That's exactly what Psalm 10 is saying. Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. The wicked boast of his desire, the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Right? That's how wickedness thrives. That's how our fear of the wicked triumphing would continue to thrive. But here we see his eyelids test. And that's the idea of he is intently examining. That's kind of what we're getting at here, I think. You can picture like an intent examination of maybe, you know, a jewel or something. You're looking at it intently, you're examining it, you're almost squinting to zoom in on it and ponder it. This is not a squinting of he can't see very well or it's distant. This is a squinting of he is examining what's happening, right? And so what is this purpose? Why is he seeing? Why is he examining? Well, first, the Lord tests the righteous. He looks to test them. The word test here is that of a metal worker who is refining silver or gold. That's what the word test kind of reminds us of here in this text. And so for the righteous, we will face tests. He is refining us in testing us. That's what he looks to do to the righteous. So an application of this would be 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So don't be surprised when you face difficulty, when the wicked might seem to prosper or be winning, right? The Lord is testing us. Don't be surprised by the trials that God brings. For the wicked, So that's for the righteous. What is he looking at? What's the purpose of looking at the wicked? Well, it's to scrutinize them. Ultimately, we see verses 5 and 6. This is what it's for. Second half of verse 5. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is not a refiner's fire. This is a fire of judgment. This is like Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. That's what the words there bring to mind. So it's important to realize we're all going to face difficulty in this fallen world, right? But for God's children, it's the discipline type stuff. It's the refinement type stuff, right? For those who remain at enmity with God, it is the judgment of an enemy of state, right? Those who continue in rebellion against the kingdom of God and his righteous rule. So God is not ambivalent towards evil. He's not kind of like mildly displeased by evil and somewhat pleased by righteousness. I think we see that in this psalm. He is not ambivalent towards it. No, God doesn't even just hate sin. Rather, he hates the wicked, which here is parallel to those who love violence. Just a word of caution, Christians, before you would become prideful as you read this, remember that your status and my status was not any different than this prior to God reconciling us to himself. We were enemies of state in God's kingdom. We were under his just judgment, right? But as Colossians talks about, we who were alienated, we who were hostile in mind, we who were doing evil deeds, he has reconciled us, right? I said he made us right with him. So now we are a child. So now when we do face testing, that's exactly what it is. It's testing. It's not judgment hanging over us. So we have no reason to boast or be prideful as Christians. We live in a day, though, when talking about God hating the wicked is not palatable, which is interesting considering the fact that we live in what I would say is a very hate-filled time. I'm not saying it's more than other generations. I just think hatred seems to abound in our culture, and yet we're so allergic to the idea that God would hate anything. Think of all the acrimonious divorces that you would see around, right? Just bitterness and anger and hostility towards the one you were supposed to love the most, humanly speaking, right? Think of all the racial violence that still occurs in our nation, right? Think of pornography, which on the face of it, you might not think is hatred, but it is far from a victimless crime. It has been statistically and shown through studies how this is tied towards the sex trade going on, people being forced into this type of stuff. And even for others, we would certainly see that it's not honoring the dignity of the fact that they are made in the image of God. These people are image bearers, and pornography thrives on the idea of dehumanizing another person, removing their dignity as if they do not represent the living God, to make them just something that you could enjoy, right? Just like another toy or thing for you to enjoy. I would say that would line up more with hate rather than love. Think of, you can think of vitriolic speech, lawsuits against those who would refuse to celebrate same-sex marriages. You think of some of the cases with, you know, bakers and photographers and other folks. So I think it's ironic that we live in such a hate-filled time, and yet we live in a society that is very allergic to the idea that God would hate anything or anyone for any reason, right? It's like a criminal who doesn't like the justice system, right? I mean, we're condemned by the justice system, and of course you don't like the justice system at that moment. But we as Christians must see that God is right in his hatred of the wicked, because God is not a giant blob of jello sitting in the sky, just kind of morphing into whatever people want him to be, being whoever we would like him to be. He is God. He's a person. And verse 7, the beginning of verse 7 tells us, in fact, it grounds the fact that he is going to bring judgment with the word for. He's about to tell us the reason why. Why? For the Lord is righteous. That's who he is. He is righteous. He must love what is right. He must, on the flip side, hate that which is not right, that which is evil in his sight. His character is bound up in the fact that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. If you love children, then you hate child abuse, right? This isn't too hard for us to grasp. But when it comes to God, suddenly we kind of have a lot of trouble grasping this. But it's not that hard to grasp. Now, I realize that that illustration is somewhat limited because our sense of hatred is not always in line with what God hates, and so it's not always perfect. We are frequently not right in what we hate. So I don't think this is just giving us free reign to, you know, we can hate everyone because we say God hates them, right? Like those folks standing out at FSU's campus sometimes, right? Just spilling hate-filled speech at people. This is not a justification for that. God is the judge. So also we tend to want kind of a selective justice. That's another way this is limited, right? I like justice against child abusers and child molesters, but not liars, not people who've coveted or looked lustfully. And the fact is, God has seen. God is the judge who sees perfectly, who knows perfectly. In God's courtroom, it's not a beyond a reasonable doubt level of threshold for proof here. This is, God has seen what you did, he saw it, and he knows the motive, he knows everything about it, right? So he's perfectly just when he renders his judgments. No one can look at him and say, you are unjust at the end of the day. I mean, I realize people say that now, but my point is, he is not unjust at the end of the day. So it should be clear that a hatred of evil and even evildoers would be right and just, but it still seems a bit foreign to us. I don't think it's foreign to us because it's not true, but because we often fail to grasp how serious sin is. So to help me out here, I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle. This is what he writes in his book, Holiness. He gives some good illustrations here. I do not think in the nature of things that mortal man can at all realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the sight of that holy and perfect one with whom we have to do. The blind man can see no difference between a masterpiece of Titian or Raphael and a billboard advertisement. I updated his language there. He didn't talk about billboards, but it was similar. The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect. So we are like a skunk, right? Surrounded by fellow skunks, and we can't tell the difference. We just think everything is peachy here. But what if that group of skunks moved into your house? How would you feel about that, right? Let's say you're not a skunk now. I've switched it around here. You're not a skunk. You sit there in your house. You have a problem with that, right? So back to the point, though. The point in Psalm 11, that the whole point of all this talk about judgment, all this talk about God hating what is wicked, is that if God is the just God who sees everything and who will bring judgment because he hates wickedness and he loves righteousness, if that is true, then why fear the wicked even if they seem to succeed in the short run, right? I mean, that's the logic here. God is a just judge. He sees everything. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He's going to bring judgment. Even if they succeed in the short run, you have no reason to fear if you belong to God. And this is true for New Testament believers too. So this is not just that's an Old Testament thing. No, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8 talks about Jesus being revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cup of his wrath that we see in Psalm 11 is filled and ready to be poured out on wickedness and the wicked. That's what you see happening. God is a just judge. And if you continue in your sin, if you're here today and you continue in your sin, refusing to come to know Christ as your Savior, that cup is your inheritance as well. That cup is for you. Your only hope is that you would be reconciled to God. When Jesus was praying before he went to the cross, he talks about a cup, right? Let this, if it's possible, could this cup pass from me? That's the cup of God's judgment, and he takes it willingly, right? I mean, he bears it for you and for me. He takes the fullness of God's wrath for those who would trust in him. So that God can love righteousness, punish evil, and have a kingdom with people who have been declared righteous and are made righteous in his sight. When we see him, we'll be made like him, right? So if you're not looking to God as your refuge, friend, where are you looking today? Where are you going to hide? On the last day, it talks about in the Gospels how they're going to cry out, the wicked are going to cry out for rocks to fall on them because they want to be hidden from God's judgment. But rocks are not going to hide them from the all-seeing God, are they? Right? So where will you flee? God offers you mercy. He offers you righteousness in Christ. And so the call to you this morning is to turn away from your sin, to agree with God. This is what the righteous do. They agree with God and say, I am unrighteous, and I need righteousness that only you can give, God. I'm trusting my life to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and the hope of eternal life. So we would flee to God for his mercy and eternal joy. That's the call to you, and that's the hope for us in this psalm. Look at the last part of verse 7. This is our hope. So this is the promise. This is the third thing in this three-part section here in the middle of the answer of the faithful, and it is God's promise. The upright shall behold his face. The promise is that the upright will see God's face. His happy presence will be upon them. The righteous are not just looking for refuge, and any old refuge will do. Our hope is that our refuge is God himself, right? That we would see his face. We don't only want safety. We want safety, but we want the joy that we have with God. Only love talks like this, where the hope of seeing your face is what I'm setting my hope on. That's where my joy is, right? I mean, think about it. When you have a loved one, maybe a beloved spouse or a beloved friend, and you're apart for a while, but you love that person, you know, talking on the phone is fine. FaceTiming, that's fine. If you can get to work and it's not getting all frazzled on you. But seeing them face to face is what you desire. Their presence is what you want. And maybe you miss some of the security they provide for you or the encouragement they provide for you when you're there. That's all still true, but love is what motivates you to miss them for who they are, not just the fact that they're a refuge, right? And this is what separates the unrighteous from the righteous as well. Many unrighteous do not want hell and judgment. The problem is they don't want the presence of the one who's the source of all good things, right? They want God's goods, but they don't want a good God. They want to be in the kingdom, but they don't want the king who brings the security to the kingdom ruling over them. So the faithful, though, counter the fear with the joy of seeing God. I'm reminded of a scene from Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan, it's an allegory of the Christian life. He's telling, this is kind of an allegory, these things represent the Christian life. And Christian and his friend Hopeful end up in Doubting Castle. You remember the scene, right? They end up, they kind of get off track, they end up in Doubting Castle. There's a giant of despair. His names, they were not necessarily always the most clever, but they were intended to be very clear, right? So that even if you were a little slow, you could tell what he was talking about. The giant represents despair, right? The castle, so that's where they're at. And they're being mistreated, beat up, all these other things. And then he realizes that he has a key that will get him out of the castle, and he's had it on him all along, which is a little unusual that he just realizes that. But the point is, this isn't something he stole. This isn't something that fell out. This is something that, as a Christian, he had the key, and the key was called promise, right? And he had it with him, and he had to simply remember it and use it to get out of Doubting Castle and from under the giant of despair. So perhaps you feel this way, despairing in the middle of life, doubting in the context of a crumbling society. But the call is to look to God's promise, which ultimately is we will see his face, right? And that brings us to where we began, Psalm 11, verse 1a. In the Lord I take refuge. So now we've seen how David has gotten to this conclusion, right? He's taken in the counsel that he's heard. He's looked to who God is, right? That God is present, that God is a righteous ruling God, that God has promised his presence to his people. And in light of that, God is his refuge. And this is an act of trust. He's not just looking and saying, you know, I think God would be a pretty good place of refuge. This is, He is, he says, I take refuge in the Lord, right? And that's what we're called to do as Christians. Refuge is a place of protection. Psalm 61 talks about, you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy. So a refuge is a protection from enemies. It goes on and says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge, there's our word again, refuge under the shelter of your wings. And so here we have the picture of, think of those angry geese again, right, who protect their young at all costs. They have those, and they can shelter them under their wings. God will shelter those who belong to him. And there's warmth, there's security there. That's the picture we're getting of God being a refuge. So David sees the real and present dangers, but he sees God, and he is confident that God will be his refuge. So in 2016, where will you take refuge, right? When life may seem at times like that crumbling gingerbread house, the foundations may seem to be going by the wayside. Whether they are or not really doesn't matter in one sense. They may feel like they are, right? And the question is, where are you going to go? And so we should look to God. Three things real quick here in closing. This is some application. First, so how can we apply what we've seen David do here? I'll just be brief. First, don't listen to the advice of fear, right? David could have been tempted to that. We don't want to just listen to the advice of fear. This is just a practical suggestion. You don't have to do this. I don't have a Bible verse to prove this to you, but maybe we could listen to a little less news, which tends to promote fear at times, right? They seem to try to do that. At least, if nothing else, maybe we should spend at least as much time hearing from God in his word as we would listening to the news, right? It's very easy to lose perspective, I guess is what I'm saying. Second, know who God is. We spent a lot of time on that, so I'd say go back through Psalm 11, go through the Psalms in general, do that. Find a good Christian book on it where of God's character. We have some in the library. Finally, know where history is going. We are not slipping into the pool of despond. We are marching towards the day where we will see Christ as our King face to face. If we get short-sighted, we fall into one of two different wrong responses, which are both fear. One of them is the fear of hand-wringing, retreat, let's go hide, right? Or sometimes we get those false prophecies that Jesus is coming back. It's almost like just this escapism, right? They're so fearful of any difficulty in life. Jesus is coming back. We don't need to fall for false prophecies about when. Stockpiling stuff, all that other stuff. The second, though, would be to rage against society, right? To think maybe if we just shout a little bit louder, people will know we're serious. That's nothing more than a trapped animal that is fearful. Right? That's still fear at the end of the day. We want to have eyes of faith. We are a resurrection people serving a risen King. That's who we are as Christians. It's not by our own doing. We can't boast in that. But we humbly say that is true of us. And so what do? We go about our King's business faithfully and trusting ourselves to him. We're not wringing our hands in fear, and we're not angry and raging at everyone around us, right? And we're telling people about our King, how good he is, and how they should turn from their wicked ways lest they face his judgment, right? He's patient with the wicked, allowing time for repentance. We want to end up not... So even if the wicked win the day, they don't win history, right? You want to be on the right side of eschatology here, even if you're not on the right side of history in one sense. We don't want to run and hide. Nothing that the wicked can do can put Jesus back in the tomb, right? That's true. He's risen. Nothing they can do can keep you in the tomb, Christian. And in fact, nothing they can do can keep themselves in the tomb on judgment day, because they will be resurrected to his judgment as well. And so where is our hope is the fact that we will see his face. We are a resurrection people, right? Our King has risen, and we will rise too. So the arc of history may be long, but it's bending towards Christ, right? And that is where our hope is, brothers and sisters. I think much in our life would be set in its proper place if we lived in light of those realities, right? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that we have a risen Lord and that we will be raised to be in your presence, God. We do pray that you would help us to be about your business, that we would be faithful ambassadors of your kingdom, that we would not be given to rage or to hand-wringing, but that we would be faithful to you, and that we would take refuge in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.